outside the box of religious obligation lies a road less travelled, into the heart of the Father's affection. Slinging freedom all over the place, this is the God Gen.
Wayne, we are back in the full swing of the semester, and even just this morning, I was reminded of why I love teaching, especially this generation of students. We got into a deep conversation in my sociology class today about the idea of the influence of mass media and how mass media ties into deep core innate human needs in order to elicit engagement. It launched into a conversation that had the entire class looking over their shoulder and realizing that we'd gone 10 minutes past this time that the class was set for. It was just wonderful. It was a great day today.
Oh, so you made them late to the next class, did you?
We did, yes. Thankfully, there's a nice buffer. It's not like high school where they've got 4 minutes to go in between different classes. They've got about 30 minutes between class cycles, so that's good.
So everyone canceled their social media accounts afterwards?
No, but it was really interesting to watch just the authenticity of the class. And one of the students was asking some very poignant questions about how do you start your day? How do you finish your day? What's the last thing that you're looking at? Are you looking at your phone? What are you reading? How does that impact the way that we even sleep or view the world? And I was just honest too. I was like, yeah, usually I'm on my phone either playing a game or reading some kind of news article. And that's how I wrap up my evening instead of whether it be having a conversation with Jess or reading an actual hard copy book. That tends to be a lot of my norm. And so just owning that with my students and processing that with them and working through it, it was really cool.
Great. They found some strange ways that mass media is trying to motivate us these days.
Oof. This is just the beginning of a 2-week section on mass media and social media and its impact on identity and culture. This week, they do a deep dive. They go out and they take pictures of like social norms and social taboos and that type of thing. And then next week, we do our social media fast, which I have committed to do with them.
Good.
And see how I can do. If I can manage the 48 hours without any kind of app that uses data. So back to the late 90s, early 2000s.
Oh, good. That sounds fun. Well, I'm Wayne Jacobson.
And I'm Kyle Rice.
And we're skipping best thing I heard this week, since it was our podcast last week. It was the best thing we heard, probably.
There was some good stuff that came up in that conversation.
Some good stuff that came up in it. Some great responses from people after. I mean, I think people have really... The haters on this conversation, I haven't really heard from them yet. But the people in this audience that could say, wow, hold on a minute. This could change everything, which is what we call the podcast. It really could. So we're going to continue our discussion with Toby today with some of the recordings I did with him a couple of weeks ago. So we're going to expand that this week, probably next, and possibly the next. But before we do, I just wanted to read a note that Toby sent in after listening to it, because you take a long conversation with Toby and you cut it up into bits and pieces. Then you and I talk about it afterwards. And I've always thought, I wonder how he's feeling about all that. This is what he wrote.
Yeah.
What a confirmation that this is to be shared in community. I could not believe the difference that your comments and conversation with Kyle made to content that I thought I knew so well. It felt like an orchestra was added to a soloist's voice. That's a great definition of community right there.
Yes.
I feel like an orchestra was added to a soloist's voice. Your blog post did the same. I'm not even sure exactly what made the difference, but I'm thinking it may have something to do with two or three agreeing to establish a case. Added to that, hearing these truths articulated by believers whose life experiences were and are different to mine make them come alive in a whole new way. Also, it feels like a burden has been lifted off my shoulders. Justice has to do with sharing, and it's great to know that you are assisting in carrying this message. Hmm. That warmed my heart. I really enjoyed hearing that. I appreciate Toby's heart. He's explored this 8 years almost alone, and... Boy, ready to open it up and realize that community is what will give it more definition and expand it and make it more accessible or whatever else it does. So I'm really grateful for Toby. He and I are still talking regularly. We're going to see just how deep this rabbit hole goes. I've noticed in this discussion, I've heard from a few of my more law enforcement employed people. And the concern that comes from that is, what does justice mean exactly? I'm not sure justice is a better word for righteousness, because what they think, I say, well, tell me what you think justice means. Mm-hmm. And they say, well, justice is getting what you deserve. It's punishment. And if that's how you see justice, yeah, this is a tough conversation to have because that's not going to get us there. And I realize there may be other people outside law enforcement dealing with that same thing. Justice means judgment. It means getting what you deserve. It means we're talking a little differently. We're talking about relational justice, which is, and we're defining that by Jesus's words, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And we're trying not to call that the golden rule because there's something that's kind of the opposite of what we're talking about, to try and make a rule out of something that Jesus is giving us as a way of life. It's how love takes expression in our life. And so I think that that will give us a different way to look at it without having to make a rule out of it. But it's been called that for so long. That's the shorthand to refer to it. But that's the relational justice we're talking about. It's how love takes a hold in our heart and expresses itself with an awareness of the other that's equal to the awareness of ourselves. And that would change the world. No doubt about it.
Yeah.
It would change Christianity, for that matter.
It would shake things up across the board. I mean, the waves, I don't even know how far the waves would actually reach. And I think even the idea about the golden rule, and again, aligning too with the part of, I give you a new command, right? To love others as I have first loved you. And his relational justice writes so many things in my own heart. And as he's been doing that, and as he's been moving in my own heart, the ability for me to be able to live that out or to be able to create safe space for others has expanded as he continues to move like that in my life.
Yeah. And God's justice is not to punish. It's to make right. It's to make whole and make free. Let's pick on poor Martin Luther here for a minute. This is where Toby and our conversation went.
The thing that tormented Martin Luther was his sense of sin and his guilt and sense of condemnation because of the sin. You know, and to me, his discovery, as wonderful as it was in that room where he was reading Romans 1 and he stumbled upon verses 16 and 17, you know, the righteous shall live by faith. And he said, he suddenly saw that it was God's righteousness, not his righteousness. And, you know, paradise opened and I walked through the doors, a new man, which is beautiful. You know, there's no issue with it. But the point is, what he was discovering was an antidote for subjective guilt, not objective guilt. So he discovered something that he could apply to ease his conscience, which had been torturing him. And that is exactly what righteousness does. It's an answer to the problem of a sense of guilt. But it's not an answer to objective guilt. You know, so to me, I don't find Luther saying, but why do I feel like this? You know, isn't my guilt supposed to be a manifestation of actual objective guilt? You know, why do I feel guilty? Have I done something to make me feel guilty? And I think if you think of sin as a moral transgression against God and his laws, you know, then it becomes quite abstract, you know, and then your guilt, you can't really place it into a puzzle. It's just something that you have because you feel that you failed God. And then righteousness becomes a wonderful thing because then you can sigh a sigh of relief and breathe freely and say, oh, thank God he's forgiven me for my guilt. But the question is, isn't the guilt that you feel a testimony? I think Bonhoeffer speaks of shame as the reluctant testimony of the heart that tells you that you have done something wrong. Surely the answer mustn't be to try and get rid of the guilt. Surely the answer must be to go to the origin of the guilt and to address that. And in my understanding, you know, that's what the gospel does. The gospel says, but you feel guilty because you treat other people in a way that you shouldn't. And inside of you, there is a tracking system that picks it up and it accuses you. And ideally, the antidote and the solution would be to enable you to stop doing that. When you stop doing that, the grounds of the guilt will be taken care of. And your so-called righteousness, your right standing, will have a context that will make it a just a logical and obvious fact not something that you have to try and explain from scripture by putting verses together. You know, that we've used guilt as a motivator to get people to embrace righteousness. And it's not difficult because people have a sense of guilt in this world. But I don't think we've ever succeeded in pointing out that that guilt stems from relational transgressions. And maybe it's a good thing that you feel guilty, because you should feel guilty because you are guilty. You know, so let's look at the reason and let's fix it. So now if I become a lover of people and I cultivate an awareness of the other that matches the awareness of the self, which is the essence of the so-called golden rule, I no longer feel guilty. Why must I feel guilty? I want to say that we can't preach guiltlessness without first preaching love.
Wow, now we just stomped on the whole Reformation, didn't we?
That we did, at least.
Well, Toby did. Let's see if we do. What do you think of that? That resonate with you?
It does, because especially from a mental health perspective, if we kill our guilt or diminish our guilt or stuff our guilt down, avoid our guilt, then honestly, we're avoiding or we're missing out on, I think, part of the whole consciousness conversation that we, our conscience conversation that we had, where this is God inviting us into a deeper level of wholehearted living. Because it's not, again, it's not shame, which is saying you are bad. It's talking about identity. It's saying there's still some elements of your heart that are not fully healed, that are not fully bound up, that are not fully restored. And so let my love continue to work in you, using guilt at times as a gauge to say, ooh, okay, something's wrong there, something's off there, or I feel like there was a relational impact there that hurt either my relationship with God or my relationship with community. That's an invitation to a greater level of experience and love and wholeheartedness in the world around you versus I'm going to push this down, I'm going to shove this down, I'm going to ignore this in order to create an external sin management system or external righteousness, behavioral righteousness.
Which becomes a mental gymnastics game.
Oh my gosh, yes, absolutely.
What I like about that, I don't think what Toby's saying is Martin Luther got it wrong. He's saying, boy, he got a lot right. He got the whole idea that, man, our righteousness comes from Christ, that he came to establish a freedom in our hearts so we didn't have to labor under this shame and condemnation that sin puts on us. That part, he's not refuting at all, I don't think.
Yeah.
The part that we've struggled with, and I have even with this whole quote-unquote living loved message, I don't like to say it that way, but the way it's been in the world, there's a lot of writers and people talking about loving as God's love takes care of all guilt, take care of all future judgment, take care of all of that. It's kind of the perpetual amnesty card. And yet there's nothing in that that leads to transformation. There's no discussion about it because you never feel bad for anything you do. It's just all kind of wiped out. And if you have guilt, it doesn't belong. It's just the voice of Satan or the voice of whatever. And I like saying you have a tracking system. This is very similar to our conversation about conscience. Mm-hmm. There's things that happen in our life where we feel, okay, something is alerting me that what I did is problematic in some way. And that gives us the opportunity to fix it. Not to ignore it, not to bury it, not to go plead the blood of Jesus, and so I don't have to feel bad about stuff. In terms of that self-identifying shame, yes, Jesus freed us from that. He also freed us from the idea that you and I can produce this righteousness on our own, which I loved where he ended that. This is, you can't preach this without preaching love. Love is the basis by which we engage him fully, freely, confidently before the throne of grace. All that stuff is still absolutely true. Now, having that with God, I can walk through life with my conscience, alerting me to places where my behavior, the way I'm acting, is destroying someone. That someone might be me.
Yeah.
The way I'm acting is hurting me, or the way I'm acting is hurting other people. Now I get to approach it, okay, why do I feel bad about this? What is it that I need to learn? And then we don't come out of that going, okay, this is where I need to perform better. Because that would turn us right back to pre-Reformation stuff. What it would be, and this is why I think Toby's not dismissing Martin Luther, he's completing the message. Mm. Now having found a grounding in his love, forgiveness, and freedom, I began to live my life in a way where God's love takes root in my heart and finds expression. And one of the best ways to help find expression is to realize where I'm violating that for other people.
The piece of this is, again, I think for so long, guilt and shame have been intertwined with one another. And yet the cross eliminated the accuser over us. He eliminated all the accusation over us. He eliminated the ability for the enemy to bring shame against us, because we can say, look, no, I am a blood-bought daughter or son of the Most High King. I am the beloved of him. That is my identity. That is my core identity. However, there are still elements of my heart, of my life, that are being won over, that are being transformed, that are being renewed to him. And one of the great gauges for that is the feeling of guilt, because now all of a sudden it's a relational invitation towards a deeper experience of his love versus a wrist-thick 2x4 that's used to be able to correct instantaneous behavior.
Yeah, and the point is not to encourage shame out of it or condemnation, just simply give us a place where we, some direction as to where transformation might be important,
yes,
necessary, and freeing. And then when he talks about right standing, coming from living with a clear conscience, owning up to the places that I may have hurt somebody or done something. And man, that's so easy. Instead of being defensive and justifying ourselves, just to make an apology going, you know what? I shouldn't have said that. I think I went too far and I'm sorry that hurt you. That would fix so many things if people just had the courage to speak up that way.
Well, because then it's a mirror for our relational blind spots, right? So yes. if we allow and we don't shove down or cancel guilt or try to suppress our conscience and its response to our behavior and our action, all of a sudden it can be this very loving mirror or revealer of relational blind spots instead of just something that is burying us under a weight of these are the next things that you have to do, or this is how you have to perform, or this is how you must create the change or movement in your life.
And this might be a real good way to adjust our view of imputed righteousness. Because the way I learned it growing up was Jesus died for us, therefore we're righteous. That's how God sees us. So no matter how we live our lives, God only sees us as righteous. This gives a different slant to, say, 2 Corinthians 5, last verse, where it says, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the justice of God in Christ Jesus. So there's actually a becoming, a learning, a transformation of how to let love embrace me, and then let love transform me as I become a distributor of that in the world. And so we're going to get a little more, because I asked Toby a question about that. Let's listen to a little more of his response about this impartation versus imputation of righteousness.
After having seen all of this, I cannot get myself to see the word justified just as a declaration. And I know there's a big theological question about this, but I don't believe it. You know, I think one of the problems is when we have a moral understanding of transformation, it becomes problematic to claim that I have been transformed. You know, it's almost implying that I've now become very moral. When you have an understanding of transformation as I no longer live, but Christ lives in me, there's nothing to boast about. You know, how can I boast about that as though I've earned some justice? You know, now I can say, but if this is justice, the presence of life, you know, inside of me and the new orientation to love God with everything inside of me, how can I ever see that as merit? And how can I see my boasting in the fact that I've got that, in the sense that I have become this justice, as somehow questioning salvation by grace? And to me, that has helped. You know, if I see justice as the presence of life and a new orientation to love, because I can love, because I no longer think about people in a utilitarian fashion. You know, I no longer want to see them as my source, because God has become my source. So I become a giver of life. When that happens, there's nothing to boast about.
Yeah.
You can't boast about that.
Right.
So then it's fine to say, but to be justified is to become like Christ. It's even fine to say I'm like Christ, you know, because, I mean, people would shudder when you say that, because they think he was the epitome of moralism, but he wasn't. He was filled with his Father, and he said, "As I live by the Father, so you will live because of me."
Right.
You know, so filled with life, that is sort of the link to being justified. Then yeah, I would be happy to say it's not just a declaration.
It would make no more sense than if you had somebody who was, you know, awash in radioactive liquid of some kind or whatever, and you're going to sanitize them or clean. And you wouldn't just have people walk in and say, you're sanitized. Sanitize is a real process. At the end of it, yeah, and I think that's what we've done. Again, and we made salvation about destiny, heaven or hell, instead of salvation is about how we live here now. I think that then justified became, okay, well, you'll get in.
Yes.
I think the whole conversation about salvation is the ones that sends us down these theological trails that just give power to religious institutions instead of helping people discover what life really is in Christ.
You're right.
Yeah. Okay, a little bit of me got slipped in there. Sorry about that.
So many notes here. First, I really like the idea of the message of the gospel is about becoming a just person in the world. I mean, that versus I got a get out of hell free card that is giving me a guaranteed access point to a place in the future that's not here. And so again, I can go out and live however I want in the world. Doesn't really matter. I've been justified in him. I've been sanctified. And so I can just go out and do whatever I want versus I'm a life being continuously molded and transformed by love. And as a result of that, I am a just person in the world. I bring a sense of justness or justice into the world. And even that, the new life in Christ versus gaining that future location and justice being the presence of love. Okay. What do you think it means by that? The justice is the presence of love.
It's a great way to define what we mean by justice in the biblical sense of it. Because if we're thinking about justice, you know, we become the embodiment of God's justice in the world, which means we all carry little badges and little guns and we make people do what they're supposed to do, or we punish people who've done bad. Now we've misinterpreted the whole thing, because all this relational justice is asking us to do is to let love change us, and then love express itself in that same kindness Jesus talked about. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's the whole gospel right there. Jesus said that fulfills all the law and the prophets. And to have something imputed to us that actually does not change the way we live. We can still cheat on our income taxes and still go in the world and take advantage of people in business and use people for my, even get on social media and use people for what I want to build up my own kingdom in a competitive kind of way. Now we're not living as a just person in the earth. And one of the things that Toby and I have not talked about, but has always kind of bothered me, is that we're going to rule the world. We're going to make judgments about angels and whatever. And I'm going, oh my gosh, how does imputed righteousness give us any kind of skill to be able to stand in justice for other people, angels even, situations, to judge the nations of the earth? But if people have really learned to live in God's justice expressed in love, they will be qualified to do that at a wider level. And that's the kind of people I have in my life who've been decisively changed by the love relationship they have with Jesus. They live differently in the world. You can trust their words. You can trust their kindness. You can trust their integrity. You can trust their character. Now, a lot of those are dying out in my life in the last few years. But I tell you, those people have been the most joyful people to be with on the planet. They're honest, they're kind, they're gracious, and they bring God's justness. That's the better word for people who are tripped up by justice. They bring God's justness into situations by making right what's been twisted and whatever. And to take love out of that, you have nothing. If it's just mediating rules and making people do what they're supposed to do, now that's just not, and Christianity's been trying to do that for a long time. If it really is, no, let's bring kindness and justice and openness and doing to others as we want them to do to us. Let's bring that in the world. Watch the fruit that bears, because that will stir people to love, and love will change people.
Well, imagine what it would be like if the message of life in Christ, this justice in Christ, imagine what that would be like versus the current message that, to be bluntly honest, is very, I feel like in some regards, very powerless, because it's saying, okay, well, you've gotten this card, you've gotten this forgiveness, you've gotten this access to a kingdom in the future. But in regards to transforming your life here in the present, and I feel like often that's unfortunately what happens with Sunday church, right? Like we go to these Sunday morning gatherings, we get this experience, but there's no real transformation that's required. You already got your get out of jail free card. So what would require transformation? What would inspire transformation? Now, some people still are going to move and they're going to encounter, but is that required? Versus if God's love and justice is moving in our life in the here and now, in this day, and we're being renewed in that, all of a sudden it's like, oh, this is a powerful gospel that's not only influencing me in the future, but it's influenced me here in the now to be able to, as you said, for example, be prepared for whatever it is to come, whatever kingdom looks like in the future, but our lives are being transformed to be able to navigate that.
Yeah, and that's where righteousness, the word, trips us up, even in our usage of it. Because even if it's been imputed in Christ, then there's still all these biblical principles and things we're supposed to live up to. And it's still coming out of our own human effort, which fails.
Correct.
So then we get our guilt mitigated by this imputation in Christ. So I don't feel guilt anymore, so I smash all that down. But I'm still left to perform.
Yes.
In that context, and performing without love is to fail, is to continue to fail, and you're in this endless cycle. I can tell when people are being transformed by love, because they live differently in the world. They live with an awareness of others. It's not me, 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 and I want God to use me, and it's not all my ministry, my gift. Their preoccupation is not with themselves. It's not with the best way to do church. It's not with anything other than my preoccupation is with him and his love, and how do I live in that reality, and then watch it change me in the ways I live in the world. There's nothing better than that. And when we've thrown all of that out and turned it into just a performance thing again, and that's what I want to be real careful about as we talk through this, because if it's just in people's minds, the idea, okay, righteousness isn't in there, but justice is, so now I have to work at being just. If you're working at anything, then you're missing the point.
Correct.
The invitation is, let's be preoccupied with love. Mm. Let's be preoccupied with, and if you don't know how much God loves you in the whole discipleship scenario, that's job one. And then job two is, how does that love take expression in me? Number two. Number three, how does that love find its way beyond me so that I look at the other the same way I look at myself? That changes the world. And it's not a matter of personal piety and how much and my ministry and how much Bible reading and prayer I do and all those other things we've made part of the thing instead of, no, it's to be loved and to love. That's simple.
And if those things, if those practices, if those traditions, experiences, if they are relationally driven, then awesome. But if they are performance driven, if they are, okay, I need to do these things in order to check off a list of righteousness that I need to do, that I've been ascribed to, then again, like you said, they're powerless. They're not going to be effective. We're going to continue to fail at them instead of this deep inner transformation that, again, I love what you said. If you're working at anything, if you're working at becoming more just, or if you're working at becoming more righteous, you've missed the invitation of the light yoke that Jesus invited those who follow after him in.
Hey, basically, you've missed the gospel and you end up with works again.
Correct.
And obviously, that's because somebody wants to exploit that in you for their benefit, being a religious leader, whatever. It's why the gospel keeps getting twisted. Mm. Now, we said last week that it's interesting that this would rise out of South Africa, this discussion and Toby's insight. Here's how he draws the lines to that, which is it became a significant part of how he began to see through. I keep wanting to go back to our version of righteousness. If we could ban that word, I've tried to, just in my own conversation with people. Maybe talk about godliness, which again would be expressing his character and love. It wouldn't be some kind of external standard that's been forced on us. It's hard to do because Christianity is so embedded with our preoccupation with righteousness more than our preoccupation with love. But here's how these things got drawn for Toby.
I thought, gosh, I forgot to tell you where it all started. we had really started, because that was your first question. You know, where did this originate? And then I started speaking about what happened. I was busy doing research for a book. Now, that actually never came off. But it was a book on the spirituality of Nelson Mandela. I was writing this and doing research, and I started sketching the denominational background in South Africa to give in just the indication of the sort of the, you know, the fact that we were already, ecclesiastically speaking, we were pretty much a rainbow nation in the apartheid years, with all the various groups, you know, tremendous diversity when it comes to Christianity and to religion, you know. And as I was writing, I discovered something that I'd never seen before, namely that by far the majority of the individuals who propagated for fairness and equality and justice and against discrimination and apartheid from a religious perspective were either Anglicans or Catholics or Methodists. And then I saw that the people who were overseeing the injustices were all Dutch Reformed. And I thought, this might mean something. I started collecting material, you know, and I was really shocked by what I found. I don't know if you've ever heard of De Wit Wolf, the White Wolf. He's a guy by the name of Barend Strydom. In Pretoria, he took a gun and right in the center of the city, he's just slaughtering black people. He started slaughtering them. He's just shooting them. One of the worst mass killings that ever happened. And he was arrested. Today he's free. But this was a massive thing in South African history. And I went into, you know, because then I had a suspicion, almost like I had when I started looking at ancient legal codes, that I'm going to find. I knew what I was going to find, and I found it. He said he spent the previous night in prayer, and God told him to do it. And then I saw that his father was an elder in a Reformed church, and his father had taught him from a young age that black people are animals. I began to see a pattern. I'm very careful when I say this, you know, because, I mean, I will be slaughtered by academics for just making wild statements. But in my observation, I started seeing a pattern between Calvinistic theology and what the government was doing in South Africa, because I saw many of these people were Calvinists, and the Dutch Reformed Church was really the state church. You know, I grew up, and you could not be a teacher at our school if you weren't Dutch Reformed. You know, Baptists, Pentecostals were sects, and all the teachers were Sunday school teachers at the church around the corner, the Dutch Reformed Church. So it was so much part of the culture. But it wasn't just a cultural thing. It's almost as though the theology of Calvinism lent itself to the constitution of this regime. I find it fascinating that the people who were against it came from those other denominations. And that is, I believe, where it actually started. Because that is when I began to see that the Calvinistic definition of justice was, or of righteousness, was very much one of right order, with very little consideration for the feelings of people. I began to study Nazi Germany and Hitler's speeches where he spoke about Jesus, you know, which just blew my mind. You know, I mean, this guy sounds like a preacher when he speaks about how God has called him to do this. And this picture emerged of what you can do when you divorce facts from feelings in a regime. You become totalitarian or authoritarian. And the Calvinistic definition of righteousness, in my understanding, lend itself to that. And then I began to see that the difference between the groups, the Methodists, the Anglicans, and the Catholics, had to do with their definition of righteousness. That very much was where this journey started. So, you know, they have typically righteousness is an infusion or an impartation. In other words, yeah, something happens, where as opposed to the one where it's a legal status and it is conferred upon you, and then, you know, the whole predestination issue that almost makes it a cold clinical type of arrangement in your heart. And then in the light of all of that, and this is the point that I was wanting to get to. I wrote about what Cain did to Abel, and I saw that God was not harmed in any way by Cain's injustice. And God was not angered, or he did not become wrathful, because Cain took something away from his divinity, and he did not demand a sacrifice in order to have that replenished or restored. Rather, what he was saying was, I hear the cry of the blood of your brother, Abel. What are you going to do about it? And in a flash, I saw that God, when he gets involved in human injustice, acts as the advocate of the victim of the injustice. He does not come to be recompensed or to be repaid in the sense that some of us think of the atonement, in the sense of almost a pagan deity who demands a blood sacrifice to be appeased. And that set me thinking, that insight, because then I thought, you know what, I don't understand the atonement. The atonement has got to do with giving people the ability to pay back the victims of their own injustice. That's what it is. And the sacrificial system is a foreshadowing for it. If you don't see it and you sacrifice in order to appease the deity, then God calls it a bribe. And he says, I hate it. Don't come to me with that. Mercy trumps sacrifice. Go and learn what this means, he said to the Pharisees. Yeah. You know? And then I found all of those statements. But that's where it started, you know, and that got me going. And I know it's become sort of fashionable to mess with the atonement. And I'm not excited about that. You know, I don't think I think there are a lot of people who are questioning the penal substitution theory, and they're making it into almost a commercial for nonviolence or whatever. But that they take the power out of it. You know, this has got nothing to do with that. This has got to do with going beyond understanding of the atonement, where it is just a substitutionary sacrifice in the sense that you appease God's wrath, to an actual reversal of human injustice.
What a contrast between the first half of that is how right order and the religious bent toward righteousness is going to create a society that's incredibly unjust, not being able to have empathy for the people that you're oppressing. And then he describes this whole idea of God not being somehow offended by what Cain did to Abel, but actually coming to Cain to see what he's going to do about the very thing that he did to destroy. So he's advocating for the victim.
Yeah. Well, and advocating, not only advocating for the victim, but advocating for how are you, what is it going to look like for you to right this injustice? What does it look like for you to step back towards wholehearted when you took something, when you came in and you stepped in and you did this injustice against your brother? That isn't who you are. That's not who you were created to be. That's out of alignment with a wholehearted space, out of alignment with love. And I would say that's a very beautiful, raw, honest picture of guilt. Is okay, I'm going to clue you in to this feeling that you're having of, I don't know if that was right. There's some disruption internally going on here after I killed my brother. Yeah, because it was injustice. It was not in alignment with my love. It was not in alignment with your core identity. It was not in alignment with who I created you to be.
And this is before there's any law. There's no Ten Commandments at this point. There's no thou shalt not kill. So I can't imagine that Cain just was ignorant of the idea this wouldn't be a great thing. But either way, God is drawing him into the story of redemption, not from his own offense, not I'm angry, you need to offer me a sacrifice so I won't blast you into oblivion. It's not that. It's coming to him, offering him a way back to, like you said, wholeheartedness. And it's interesting that in the first part of that clip, where he's talking about there's certain Christian denominations that had a greater sense of repugnancy with apartheid, and then groups that didn't, because they were law and order, right and wrong, and couldn't put themselves into the heart of the people they were oppressing. which is what frees you to oppress people. And this one guy who prayed all night before he went out and shot a bunch of black people, and God had told him to do this, which is every war of humanity, particularly in the Western world, has been one side for God and praying to the same God at night when they go on the battlefield. True of World War II, World War I, true of the Protestant Catholics in Ireland, where people are praying to the same God to go out and kill his followers the next day. And doing it in his name, which is... no wonder the gospel is so discounted in the world, because without this understanding of love giving breath to justness, then we've become destroyers in the world and not at all representing what the death of Jesus Christ was, which is I can redeem you and make you able to make up for the evil you've put in the world.
So how do we address the people in the world that have a deep calling or a deep resonance with righting injustice, and more of the legal term of there's been a injustice that has occurred here, and I'm going to stand, I'm going to fight for, I'm going to try to right this in the world. So whether that be law enforcement officers or military or counselors or whoever falls into that category of, I have the sense of a lack of justice in the world, and I feel like I'm supposed to go out and address that justice. What would you say to somebody as they're listening to this conversation about relational justice, and yet in their minds they're saying, okay, hold on a second, but if this person does X, for example, the individual who prayed all night, went out and murdered multiple people, what does it look like to bring justice into that situation?
Or even the one he used with Hitler. Hitler appealed to the same God. It caused Dietrich Bonhoeffer at the end of his life to probably involve in an assassination attempt of Hitler because he saw him as such evil in the world. So there's a real world problem there where he even talked, and I love this in his letters from prison, Bonhoeffer even wonders if what Jesus intended was a religionless Christianity. Because the religion we'd created around Christianity had supported the wrong person in Germany, had supported Hitler to come to power, and had been on the wrong side of it. Now the incredible injustice that comes. I don't really know what to say to people who have a passion for justice. One, I want policemen in the world. I want military in the world to restrain evil. That's a function of civic government that Paul talks about in Romans, that there is a place for that. So it's not like that's wrong. It's not the way the kingdom comes and how we approach other people. So vocationally, if that's your job, that's an important job, needs to be done in the world. In your personal life, you need to come discover what love is and how do you love in the world, the people you're working with, the people, even the people you're having to restrain. How do you do that as a matter of love and kindness rather than anger and retribution and violence?
Honestly, as we're talking about this, the conversation that comes back in my mind is Jamie Winship and some of the work that he was doing, because he started off in law enforcement, then went into government service through the CIA and was working with people that were putting a lot of evil into the world, whether it be drugs or human trafficking or prostitution or terrorism. And yet his approach was different. His approach to navigating those situations was very different. And as a result, that's what moved him into these spaces of getting recognized by the CIA or being sent into these places of leadership or these positions of leadership. Because even then, in those spaces, either in law enforcement, military, government service, he saw that there was a different form of kingdom justice and was like, okay, Lord, what is your wisdom here? What does it look like to bring your kingdom love in righting an injustice, in righting a wrong in this space? What does it look like to bring that truth into this space?
It'd be the same thing if you're seeing someone being abused around you. If you're a teacher, a kid's been abused, or you're just a neighbor and you see something going on. Is our passion for justice merely to just be kind? Or are there times when a just man intercedes in a situation to protect the life of a victim? And I'm sure there's much to explore there. We've run out of time today. We'll have to come back and revisit us up the road. You will hear him say at one point, Toby, which I love this thought. He said, when I get my book done, he said, it's a book that no one will have to read to get it. And that's what I've noticed from people who are in this conversation with me. If you get love, you get what we're talking about now. And you get with all the nuances of, yeah, there's some, it's not just applied like, okay, love and kindness to everybody and cops are bad and military are bad. There's a heavily nuanced conversation of how this applies in our life, which has to be led by the Spirit. If you're looking for rules in the Bible, I think that's where we get lost. Then we try to build a case for my view versus your view instead of, no, you learn love. You learn to love in the world. You do what you're called to do in the world. And this will all work out beautifully. But if you miss that, so if your response is more like the Dutch Reformed, as Toby talked about them in Afrikaans, then you're going to end up creating injustices in the society to serve your own version of right order. Mm. And then you're going to end up supporting someone like Hitler. And then it's getting really bad after that, or so we think. And before we go, let me remind you about our conversation with Toby, if you'd like to join us. We have had to move the date from September 21 to September 28 because of a conflict on Toby's end, so please make note of the date change. Otherwise, it'll be at 11 o'clock Pacific time on Saturday, September 28th. You can listen to it live on The God Journey or afterwards. Or if you want to participate in the conversation in the Zoom room, email me, waynej@lifestream.org, and I'll mail you an invitation.
Thank you for traveling with us today on The God Journey. You can join this conversation by visiting thegodjourney.com.